Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 20. As Christians, we are on the narrow way that leads to eternal life. Jesus used this analogy, as we saw this morning in Matthew chapter 7, and he said that we should enter at the narrow gate and walk on the narrow way which leads to eternal life. And as with any journey, we need a map, a guide, to direct our steps along that way. A map which tells us where we need to go, what we might encounter, what we must do to arrive safely at our destination. And so it is with the narrow way. We have our map, our guide in the Word of God, and in God's Word, He tells us what we need to know, what we will encounter, what we must do, what are the dangers, the blessings on the narrow way, and how we can arrive safely in eternal life. And we should, in our church, we should desire to be faithful to God's Word because we believe that every word of God is breathed out of His mouth. There are no words in this book which are to be neglected or to be ignored by us because they all come from Him. And so there is no truth of God's Word. We wish to pretend that it does not exist. He has given us His guide, and we should desire to be faithful to every word of God in every area of life, because it is the way of safety, it is the way of blessing, it is the way of welfare, and for us, and of life to come. And one of the things God tells us that we will find on the narrow way that leads to life is the Christian church. The church is the body of Christ. It is the only divinely ordained institution on earth. It is God's household. It is where His children gather to worship and meet with Him. And the church is one of the means by which God uses to guide us safely on the narrow way to eternal life. The word church is in the Greek language ekklesia. It means the called out ones. It speaks of those who have been called out from the world by the gospel into the church, into the kingdom of God. The word, if I remember right, is used over 250 times in the New Testament by Christ twice and by His apostles throughout the epistles. And so much is said about the Christian church in the Bible. We can say that the New Testament assumes that every Christian will be a member of the church on earth. Christ is the head of the church. He has full authority over the life of the church. Christ has the right to direct the worship, the duties of the church to Him and to one another. And He's done that in the Word of God. And so we do not decide for ourselves. We do not decide for ourselves what our duties should be to Him and what our duties should be to one another. He has told us what they should be in His Word. And He alone knows what is good and best. And He alone knows what is safe for us on our journey on the narrow way. And in the church, Jesus Christ has structured the church so that there are two offices in the church. There are pastors and there are deacons. And the office of the pastor in the New Testament, sometimes referred to in different words, sometimes called elder, bishop, overseer, presbyter, different words for the same office in the church. And in the church, Jesus has given mutual duties between the pastor and the people. The people have their duties to the pastor, to to pray for him as he preaches, to support him financially so that he has time to study in the Word and in the doctrine, to submit to his leadership, which comes from the Word of God. The people have their duties to the pastor, and the pastor has their duties to the people, to pray for them, to preach the Word to them, to watch over them as under shepherds of Jesus Christ. And I bring this subject up tonight because it is my desire to fulfill toward you one of my duties to Jesus Christ as the head of the church, and to you as the members of the church. And the duty that I speak of tonight is that what we often call pastoral oversight, in which the pastor speaks privately with the members of the church. And we have done this before. In pastoral oversight meetings, the pastor comes, he speaks privately with the people. How are you doing spiritually? Are you keeping up with your daily duties of devotions, personal devotions, family, worship? How are you doing in the life of the church? Do you have difficulties? Do you have struggles, concerns that you would wish to speak to me about? And if there are specific concerns that members of the church have that they wish to speak to their pastor about, that's the occasion for it. If there are specific concerns that the pastor has for the people, for the members of the church, he cannot preach everything publicly from the pulpit, and so he comes and he speaks privately with the people. And these things are for our benefit, they are for our help, and for our good. And when we speak of pastoral oversight, we are not saying that the pastor is the only one who gives counsel and advice to the among the members of the church. We are not saying that the pastor is the guru or the only one who has wisdom. There may be many situations and issues in which there are other brethren in the church who give better counsel than the pastor can give. But the difference is the pastor has the duty to do it. That's the difference. The pastor is responsible. And the pastor's desire, at least this pastor's desire, is not to be nosy, not to be intrusive, not to go and pry into things that are not my business, but my desire is to fulfill my duty to Jesus Christ as a pastor, and to fulfill my duty as a pastor to you as members of the church tonight. And what I hope is done tonight, as we get done with our study, is that you will see that this is the duty that your pastor should perform toward you. And as a member of the church, you should desire it. You should desire your pastor to fulfill his duties to Christ and his duties to you as well. And you would want it no other way. That's my hope tonight. What I'm saying to us is this is the way of Jesus on the narrow way that leads to eternal life. That pastors exercise pastoral oversight among the people. It is the way of Christ leading us on the narrow way to eternal life. He has ordered his church this way so that we can travel safely, securely. We can arrive at the celestial city. We must travel in the way of Jesus' appointment, and we must be guided by his word. And this is one of the means of grace that he has ordained in his church. I dealt with the subject several years ago. Several passages we looked at. Tonight, what I want to do is briefly review some of those passages and then move on to other material that relates to it as well. Our first passage is found here in the book of Acts, chapter 20 and verse 17. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. This is Paul here. And when they had come to him, he said to them, You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul here is giving his farewell address to the elders from the church at Ephesus, and he recounts how he had ministered when he was among them. In verse 20, he says that he did not shrink from declaring to them anything that was profitable, anything that would help them to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And then at the end of that verse, he tells them how he had gone about his work. He says, teaching you publicly and from house to house. Publicly would refer to the public preaching when the church was gathered for worship. And from house to house would refer to Paul visiting them privately, individually, as families, as husbands and wives in their own homes. And Paul did this as an apostle because he regarded it as his duty. And so the relationship of the pastor with the people is not just one in which they hear his public preaching, but it is a relationship in which they should expect him and desire him to come and speak to them and visit with them in their homes. Now, Matthew Henry writes on this verse, he says, ministers should, in their private visits, as they go from house to house, discourse of those things which they have taught publicly, and they should help persons to apply the truth to themselves and their own case. Albert Barnes, he writes here, that Paul's example is a warrant, an implied injunction for family visitation by a pastor. And if it is the pastor's duty to visit, then it is the duty of his people to receive him as becomes an ambassador of Christ. They should be willing to listen to his instructions, to treat him with kindness, and to aid his endeavors in bringing a family under the influence of religion. And then we read down in verse 26 in Acts chapter 20. Paul says, therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose, the whole counsel of God. And then he says, verse 28, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So in verse 28, Paul exhorts the elders to carry out the same kind of ministry which he had done back in verse 20. And he mentions here three things. First, they should be on guard for themselves and for all the flock. They should take heed to the people. They should watch over them and care for them. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock. And then secondly, he mentions, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Christ, by the Holy Spirit, gives overseers to the church, and overseers means that they are to watch over them and care for the welfare of the brothers and sisters in the church. And then last thing he says, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. To shepherd means to exercise the work of a shepherd over his flock. And what does a shepherd do with his flock? He feeds them good food. He guides them into green pastures. He guards them. When there are dangers, he protects them and helps them. And notice how Paul refers to the church in this passage. He calls the church of God, meaning that it is the church that belongs to him. It does not belong to the pastors, it belongs to God. And How does it belong to God? He purchased it with his own blood. So it speaks of the value of the church in the sight of God. It speaks of the immense responsibility that belongs to the pastors in this work. They are not simply working in some human institution. They are working in God's church, the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood and by his sufferings on the cross. And all of this is necessary because of what we read in verse 29 and 30. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Paul knows that's what's coming. That's why the pastors in verse 28 need to be on guard, need to oversee, and need to shepherd the church of God. So from this one passage, we have enough evidence for the practice of pastoral oversight. This is really all we need. Right here, from Paul's own example, from his charge to the elders at Ephesus. But we have much more in the New Testament. If we turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And verse 5 through 7. Paul says, we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have exercised our authority. But we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. So what Paul says here in this passage is rather than exercising authority over them, as he could have done as an apostle, as he says at the end of verse 6, what he says in verse 7 is that we were gentle, we were kind, we were gracious among you like a nursing mother who tenderly cares for her own children. Now, how does a mother care for her own children? She cares for them in general in certain ways, but she also cares for them in very particular and individual ways. If one of them is sick, that one child needs a certain medication and a certain kind of treatment. If another child has a certain need, that child needs a certain kind of care. And so a mother does not just care for her children in general, but she cares for them according to their individual need. Then Paul continues this kind of thinking down in verse 12. He says, just as you know, how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children. He speaks of three things he did. He exhorted, he implored them, he encouraged them. To exhort means to instruct them and teach them. To encourage means to comfort and strengthen them. To implore means that he was earnest to motivate them in the will of God. And he says he did this with each one of them. Like a father would with his own children individually. A father has children with different needs at different stages of life and with different strengths and weaknesses. And each child needs a particular counsel and encouragement. There may be one child going off to college. And there may be another child. That child going off to college needs to be exhorted about the dangers, the temptations that they will face. There's another child in the family who's having trouble being a good sportsman in his little league. Well, you've got two different children in two different stages, and they need different counsel. And that's the way the father deals with his children at home, and so that's the way the pastor has different people in different stages of the Christian life. It's not just public preaching. It's not just the father having devotions with the family at night. It's the father counseling and speaking to each of his children according to their own needs. And so it's not just public preaching. It is from house to house that they need instruction. And what's the goal of this? Where are we going with this? What's the purpose of it all? Paul tells us in verse 12, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the kingdom of God, of the God who calls you into his kingdom, his own kingdom, and his glory. That was Paul's purpose in all that he did among them as a gentle mother, as a exhorting father, that they might be worthy of the kingdom of God. Then we turn to another passage in 1 Peter chapter 5. First Peter chapter 5 and verse 1 and 2. Paul says, or Peter says here, verse 1, "Therefore I exhort the elders among you." So, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ. So, Peter speaking here as an elder to the other elders in the church, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. And then he says in verse 2, "Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor as yet lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock." And so in the beginning of verse 2, he mentions two duties of the pastors in the church. The first is to shepherd the flock of God, which is among them. That word shepherd is the same one we just saw in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So it includes all those duties again of the shepherd with his sheep. And then the second duty is exercising oversight, the same word we saw in Acts 20, when Paul says, "The Holy Spirit has made you overseers." Exercising that oversight is what Peter speaks of here. Matthew Henry writes here that the elders are exhorted to have personal care and vigilance over all the flock committed to their charge. Now, this is Peter who writes this here. And you remember Peter in Acts chapter 21. After the resurrection of Jesus, Jesus came to Peter three times and said, "Simon, do you love me?" And three times Peter responded to Jesus and said, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And then three times Jesus charged Peter. And he said the first time, "Tend my lambs." And then the second time he said, "Shepherd my sheep." And then the third time he said, "Tend my sheep." So what Peter writes here, he learned directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. And here he passes it on as an apostle to the elders of the church. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight. And then he tells them how they are to do it in the end of verse 2 and 3. And then he gives them a motive for the work in verse 4. In verse 4 he says, "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." The great shepherd is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who purchased the church with his own blood. He is the one who ultimately feeds and guides and protects his sheep. But one of the means that he uses to do so is the work of the pastors, the under-shepherds, as he described back in verse 2. And now in verse 4, what Peter does, he brings us to the day of judgment, to the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the implication is here in verse 4 that pastors will stand before Christ on the last day and they will answer to him as to how they have done their work. Those who have done their work well and shepherded the flock and exercised oversight as they should, they will receive the unfading crown of glory as he mentions. Now, all of us will stand before the throne of Christ and give an account for how we have lived our own lives. And pastors will do that as well, but pastors will give a heightened account, a further account of how they have shepherded and how they have exercised oversight in the church. And those who are faithful will receive this unfading crown of glory. And so what Peter is saying here, rather than being motivated to have sordid gain, as he says in verse 2, this is your motive, that when the chief shepherd appears, you will have proven to have been done well, and you will receive this unfading crown of glory. This is what the pastor should keep their eyes upon as they do their work in verse 2. And the members of the church, what should the members of the church desire for their pastors? That they receive this unfading crown of glory. That they stand on the last day and they have joy because they have done Christ's will in the church. They have been faithful in their duties. That's what the members of the church should desire for their pastors. And so the members of the church should make the work of their pastor as easy as they can as he tries to fulfill his duty, fulfilling the flock, shepherding the flock, and exercising oversight over them. Now we could turn to another passage tonight in the book of Ezekiel chapter 34 where the Lord rebukes the false shepherds for not caring for the flock. I'll simply read the verses. Ezekiel 34, God tells Ezekiel, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. And he tells them what to say. Woe, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? Those who are sickly you have not strengthened. The diseased you have not healed, the broken you have not bound up, the scattered you have not brought back, nor have you sought for the lost, but with force and severity you have dominated over them. So he indicts them for all of these things, which are really the private, personal interaction and care of the shepherds over the sheep. We can turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 13. Turn back to the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, and verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. And the duty here flows out of the salvation that's been accomplished for us in Christ. If we look back to verse 12, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his blood, suffered outside the gate. Hence, let us go out to him outside the gate, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. And so Christ has died upon the cross outside the city gates of Jerusalem in shame. He has shed his blood to sanctify his own people. And then he calls us to these duties in verses 15 through 17 based upon his sacrifice. The duty of worship and praise, verse 15. Through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God that is the fruit of lips that gives thanks to his name. The duties of doing good, verse 16. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased, and then in verse 17, the mutual duties of the pastors and the people among them. And he begins verse 17 with the words, obey and your leaders and submit to them. The King James versions, they translate it, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves. But it is a rule which is gentle and gracious. It is never harsh. It is never overbearing in the New Testament. And it is an obedience here, a submission to your leaders, to your pastors, which is a submission to the Word of God that they teach. The pastors here are assumed to be those who speak the Word of God to the people. Back in verse 7, he says, therefore, those who lead you, who spoke the word of God to you, consider the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. So the submission, the obedience of verse 17 to your leaders is not a blind, unreasoning obedience. It is one which is to the word of God. That's what Jesus commanded in the Great Commission. Go into all the nations, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them. And then he said, teaching them all that I commanded you. And so it is the commands of Christ that become the commands of the pastors in the church. Pastors do not have arbitrary authority. They should not command. They should never command their own words. They should never go beyond the Scripture. And if they do, then there is no obedience and no submission that is required to them. It is obedience and submission to them as they preach the Word of God. So ultimately, it is obedience and submission to Christ and His Word. And then he gives a reason for this. He says in the middle of verse 17, "For they keep watch over your souls." They keep watch over you. The same word used by Jesus in Mark chapter 13, where he said, "Take heed, keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time comes." So the pastors are to keep watch. They are to be on the alert, always looking, caring for the souls of the believers. They are to be always on the alert for doing good and for helping and for warning, exhorting, encouraging them, and building them up in the faith. There were great dangers to these Hebrew Christians to whom the apostle writes here. They were exposed to persecution. Some had already fallen away from following Christ. And we read through the book of Hebrews various warnings. Sometimes the book of Hebrews is called the book of warnings. We read, for example, back in chapter 3, "Do not harden your hearts, as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness. Take heed, brethren," he says, "lest there should be in any one of you an evil and unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God." That's the reality to Christians, falling away from the living God. Always a danger, here because of persecution in our culture, because of the enticements of the world and worldliness and other temptations that come that draw the disciples away and they fall away from the Christian faith. If we look back to chapter 12 and verse 14. Chapter 12 and verse 14. He says, "Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification and the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." And so there in that verse we have the great concern of the pastors. That's their concern as they watch over the souls of the brethren. That no one would harden their hearts. That no one would begin to fall away from the living God. That they would pursue sanctification and holiness without which they will not see the Lord. That's the aim, the goal of the pastors in all of their oversight and watching over the souls of the people back in chapter 13 and verse 17. One man writes on chapter 13, verse 17, that the work and design of these rulers is solely to take care of your souls by all means to preserve them from evil, sin, backsliding, to instruct and feed them, to promote their faith and obedience, that they may be led safely to eternal life. For this end, their office is appointed, and herein do they labor continually. And then he adds in verse 17, of the pastors that they will give as those who will give an account. In other words, they give an account. They give an account in the present, daily, to the Lord Jesus in their prayers. They give an account to Jesus of how they have managed and watched over the souls of the brethren. They give an account to Jesus of the condition, the state of the church. That's the duty of pastors, to pray, to be given an account. And it speaks here in part of a present account, but not just a present account, but a future account. So there is an accountability. The pastor must give an account to Christ on the day of judgment in how he has managed, how he has exercised his oversight and kept watch over the brethren, how he has performed his duties on that day. The great issue on the day of judgment will be, has the pastor performed his duties to the brethren in this way? The great day of judgment is coming. And pastors will stand before Christ and they will give an account for what they've done in the church. The issue will not be how big was their church and how many people did they gather into the doors of the church. The issue will not be, were you relevant? Were you relevant to your present society? Let me say something. That's a key. That's kind of a code word now in the modern church, relevant. You must be relevant. Let me say something about being relevant. If a pastor preaches the law and the gospel in a world filled with guilty sinners, it is impossible for him to be irrelevant. He is relevant. The law and the gospel, the word of God, is always relevant. And so the pastor, I have no pressure on me from the Bible to be relevant. I don't find a verse in my Bible that tells me to be relevant, and so I don't need to be relevant. I need to preach the word of God, and when I do, I don't have to worry about any of that. The issue on the day of judgment is not, well, pastors, have they been relevant? The issue will be, have they done their duties? Have they preached God's word? Have they exercised oversight? Have they fulfilled their responsibilities to the people of God? Have they warned them and helped them? Have they shrunk back from declaring the whole counsel of God? Have they taught them publicly and from house to house? Have they shepherded them and been on guard for them and exhorted and encouraged and implored them? That will be the great issue on the day of judgment. There's the story of a young pastor a long time ago who was complaining to an older pastor about how small his church was. And the older pastor said to him, "Young man, when the day of judgment comes, the last thing you'll be worried about is how big your church was." And that's what this verse is talking about. "For they must keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account." The great shepherd down in verse 20, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, he's the great shepherd. He has purchased this church. He loves the church. And so what he does for his church, he gives them pastors and teachers. And their goal, their work is to watch over the souls, and they will give an account for what they have done. But then in the end of verse 17, he gives a motive. He exhorts them as to why they should do this. He says, let your pastors, your leaders, let them do this with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. He speaks of the pastor's work of watching over their souls, and he desires that the pastors would be able to do it with joy. In other words, let your pastors see the fruit of the Word of God in your lives. Let them see your obedience, your careful walking with Jesus. Let them see that you make progress in the way of holiness. That when trials and difficulties come, you do not stumble and turn back. You persevere. You go forward. You lay aside every sin that encumbers you. You fix your eyes on Jesus. You run the race with endurance. You do not forsake the assembling together of the saints, and you continue to minister to the saints and practice hospitality, and over the years you grow, you make progress, you increase in the fruit of the Holy Spirit and conformity to Christ. In other words, let your pastors see that you are a demonstration of one who will endure to the end and be saved. This is what gives joy to a pastor, when he can see the fruit of the Word of God in the lives of the people. John said this, "I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth." And Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, he said, "For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at His coming? For you are our glory and joy." Let your pastors do their oversight with joy as they see the fruit of the Word of God in your lives. And then he says, and not with grief. Not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. In other words, if your pastors see you diseased, if they look upon you and they see little work of the Word of God, they see a life of weakness, a life of stumbling, a life of worldliness, A life in which you give way to temptations. A life in which you are caving in to the pressures of the world. A life in which you are in constant danger of being led astray. This gives grief to the pastor. And when it gives grief to the pastor, what that means is it is not profitable for you. It is grief to the pastor, but it is unprofitable. It is not at all good. It is harmful for you. One man writes, "The sadness of the hearts of ministers of the gospel upon the unprofitableness of the people under their ministry, or miscarriages of them, with respect to the church order, is not easy to be expressed. With what sighing, what groaning, what mourning their accounts to Christ are accompanied." He speaks of their daily accounts to Christ. "He alone knows, and the last day will manifest. When it is so, although they alone have borne the present burden and trouble of it, yet it is unprofitable for the people, both now and in the future. And when it is so, the discouragement of their guides, and it is the displeasure of Christ and all the severe consequences that ensue from it." So pastors are not indifferent in their work. They should not be indifferent in their work. They cannot do their work without having joy and grief. And let it be done with joy. Let it not be with grief, because that would not be good. It would be unprofitable for you. Now we can turn quickly over to the book of James, chapter 3. James chapter 3 and verse 1. And he says, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we shall incur a stricter judgment." The King James, the old King James, reads, "My brethren, let not many masters." It really should be translated as teachers. And this verse includes public preaching, but it seems to have more to do with private and personal instruction or teaching among the people of the church. And what James is saying here is, let not many of you think that you should assume to yourselves the responsibility of teaching others in the church. Because when you do this, you place yourself in a place where you will incur a stricter judgment of God upon you. And this has to do with all who teach in the church, especially the pastors. It is their duty, it is their work to be publicly and privately teaching the people. And when they do so, they bring themselves under the stricter judgment of God. "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we shall incur a stricter judgment." If we turn in our Bibles to the book of Colossians, chapter 1. Colossians, chapter 1. And verse 28, Paul says, "And we proclaim him," or "him we proclaim, Christ we proclaim, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ." Now, when he says we proclaim him, he means we publicly preach him. Then when he says admonishing every man, teaching every man with all wisdom, how can that be done without personal, individual admonition and instruction? Not just publicly, but from house to house is what he's speaking of here, the same as Acts chapter 20. That he says that we may present every man complete in Christ. That's the goal of all of this instruction, the public and the private, from house to house, is so that the pastor can stand with his people on the last day and present every one of them complete in Christ. If we turn to the book of 1 Corinthians, our last passage tonight, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 10 and 11. He says, "According to the grace of God which was given to me, as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building upon it. But let each man be careful how he builds upon it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Christ Jesus." Now, Paul here had been the first one to go to Corinth and preach the gospel and begin the church. He laid the foundation. And there was really only one possible foundation for the true church, and it is the foundation of Jesus Christ. But now other men, Paul was gone, and other men were building upon that foundation of Christ. And he warns them at the end of verse 10. "But let each man, let each pastor who preaches and teaches, let him be careful how he builds upon it." Let him be careful, because a pastor is not free to build in any way he likes. He is not free to do whatever he wants to do in the church. There is a blueprint for the building of the church, and the blueprint is found in the Word of God only, from Christ, the head of the church. So the foundation is laid. The foundation is Christ, His person, His work, yes. But then when the building, the house, the church is built upon that foundation, the blueprint must be followed from the Word of God. "And let each man be careful how he builds upon this foundation." This is what Paul wrote to Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, "I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." So pastors have their directives, what they should do and how they should build. Then he mentions various materials with which men can build in verse 12. He said, "Now if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw." Now we can divide these materials into two general categories: those building materials which are valuable and costly, such as gold and silver and precious stones. And we might regard those building materials as, according to the blueprint, according to the Word of God, worthy of the foundation of Christ. And then the second building materials are those which are worthless and they cost nothing: wood and hay and straw. And these building materials are contrary to the Word, and they are not worthy of the foundation of Christ. In other words, what's taking place here is that the foundation of Christ is there, but men may build with these different building materials as they labor as pastors in the church. And when they do, what happens to them we find in the following verses. Verse 13, "Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it." The day of judgment is what he speaks of. "Because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire." He speaks of the day of judgment, and on that day, it is the quality of each man's work which will be tested with fire. And the idea here is that the fire comes raging through the building. And when it rages through all the unworthy building materials, the wood, the hay, the straw, whatever men have used that is contrary to the Word of Christ, all that combustible material will be consumed instantly and burned away by the fire of Jesus. And only those things that are costly and valuable building materials, the gold, the silver, and the precious stones, according to the Word of God, those things will stand and they shall remain. And Paul is speaking here to pastors who are true believers. They shall be saved, he says, though as through the fire. The wolves, the false teachers who shall be condemned and assigned a place with the unbelievers, cut into pieces, Jesus says of them, those pastors are dealt with in other places. But this passage speaks of believing pastors who are saved. But the problem is that some of them have not built as they should. They have not been careful, as he said back in verse 10. They have not used the right materials. And they have not used them as they should. They have built a shaky, a flimsy, a cheap building with worthless materials throughout them. And when the day of judgment comes, much of what they've done will be burned with fire, and they themselves will suffer loss. That's what's going to happen to many pastors on the last day. Perhaps they have not done what they should have done in the other passages of Scripture. Perhaps they have not shepherded the flock of God which was among them, teaching them publicly and from house to house. Perhaps they have not been exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of them as a father would his own children. Perhaps they've preached good doctrine from the pulpits. Yes. But they have not shepherded and exercised oversight and kept watch over the souls as they should have. And when the day of judgment comes, it will not be good for them. And it will not be good for many who have sat in their churches as well. No one can take the word of God seriously as a pastor and not want to be careful to make sure that he does his work according to the blueprint of the word of God and be careful in his work. No pastor should want to do so. No member should want to see him do so. No pastor should want to build with the wood, the hay, the straw, and then go to the day of judgment and find it all burned up on that day. He shouldn't want to build that way. He should want to build carefully so that when he gets to that day, he will receive his full reward for the work, as he says in verse 14. And no member of the church should want to see their pastor experience what he says in verse 15. His work burned, he suffers loss, even though he himself is saved, yet as through fire. The members of a church who love their pastor will want to see him fulfill all of his duties from the word of God to Christ and to them. If we're on the narrow way that leads to life, Jesus tells us how to get there. And this is what he tells us in the Bible. I cannot take these passages of the Bible and just chuck them out the window of the church and pretend they don't exist and ignore them. I cannot do that. I must try to fulfill these duties. And so it is my duty to Christ and to you, and it is your duty to the pastor to work with me in this matter. Many Christians would want to have nothing to do with this kind of a thing, because in their own minds, they've devised their own way in which they think they're going to heaven. They don't want to go Jesus' way. They want to go their own way of independence and self-sufficiency and no need for this thing called the church, the true church, and no need for any pastor who's going to come and perform his duties with them. Many Christians would want to have nothing to do with this kind of a thing, but if we'll be faithful to the word of God, we must. A man said to me recently from a great big mega church, I asked him, well, why don't you go to the other church over there where they really preach the word of God? And he said, well, I go there because of the reason why everybody else goes there. The reason why they go to the big mega church, he said, is because the pastors don't know us. The pastors don't know us there. We can slip in, we can slip out, we can do whatever we want. The pastors don't even know us. That's what the man admitted to me. I thought it was very honest. But that's not the true church. That's not the way of Jesus in the Bible. Now, I can assure you, I can be honest with you, that if my only duty was to preach sermons, I can assure you I'd be glad to stay right there and just preach my sermons. I feel much more comfortable preaching sermons. I'm out of my comfort zone. I don't like it. If I could do it some other way, I'd be glad to do it. If it was my choice, I wouldn't be speaking all this tonight, believe me. But this is not my choice. And it's not my right to say how it should be done. It's Christ's right. And he has told us, and as members of the church, and as the pastors of the, as the pastor of the church, we should seek to fulfill his will in these ways. And brethren, we should look at this thing as something that is positive, something that is beneficial, something that is for our good, and something that is desirable, because it is Jesus' way for us to walk on the narrow way that leads to life. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he has done for us. Thank you for his blood that he has shed to sanctify us and to cleanse us and to bring us to eternal life. O Lord, we pray that you would bless our efforts to follow the scriptures, that we would do your will in all things, that we would not turn away, but we would be faithful to you in these things. And so, Lord, we pray, bless your word to us tonight and help us to walk in it and to be pleasing in your sight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.